Translation by His Divine Grace Srila Prabhupada. The Personality of Godhead, Lord Sri Krishna, is in every living being, along with the individual soul. And this fact is perceived and hypothesized in our acts of seeing and taking help from the intelligence. Purport, and it's a rather long purport. Just reading it will take up most of this class. So we will do it in chunks, and I'll try and discuss a paragraph at a time. Okay. The general argument of the common man is that since the Lord is not visible to our eyes, how can one either surrender unto Him or render transcendental loving service unto Him? To such a common man, here is a practical suggestion given by Srila Shukadeva Goswami as to how one can perceive the Supreme Lord by reason and perception. Actually, the Lord is not perceivable by our present materialized senses. But when one is convinced of the presence of the Lord by a practical service attitude, there is a revelation by the Lord's mercy. And such a pure devotee of the Lord can perceive the Lord's presence always and everywhere. He can perceive that intelligence is the form direction of the Paramatma plenary portion of the Personality of Godhead. The presence of Paramatma in everyone's company is not very difficult to realize, even for the common man. The procedure is as follows. One can perceive one's self-identification and feel positively that he exists. He may not feel it very abruptly, but by using a little intelligence, he can feel that he is not the body. He can feel that the hand, the leg, the head, the hair, and the limbs are all his bodily parts and parcels. But as such, the hand, the leg, the head, etc., cannot be identified with his self. Therefore, just by using intelligence, he can distinguish and separate his self from other things that he sees. So the natural conclusion is that the living being, either man or beast, is the seer, and he sees besides himself all other things. So there is a difference between the seer and the seen. Now, by a little use of intelligence, we can also readily agree that the living being who sees the things beyond himself by ordinary vision has no power to see or to move independently. All our ordinary actions and perceptions depend upon various forms of energy supplied to us by nature in various combinations. So this is an interesting set of guidelines given by Srila Prabhupada, which help us to try to understand the presence of the Lord despite our disqualifications. Now, the disqualifications are given here, and I'm sure we can all appreciate those anyway, that our senses are blunt. We have four defects as human beings. We have imperfect senses. We can barely see things or perceive them. Our hearing is quite limited. Our eyesight is quite limited. Most animals, birds have superior sensory perception to humans. That's simply a fact. And we certainly cannot see what is on the other side of this room even. What to speak of trying to see God, who is even more inconceivable and difficult to appreciate. So we have these imperfect senses. What are the other three defects that we have? We have a tendency to be illusioned. That even sometimes when we know what to do, we are still confused. We are still in illusion. What to do next is not clear. That's a type of illusion. And it's not something that anyone chooses to adopt. It just comes to us due to our defects inherent in our body. So imperfect senses and tendency to be illusioned. What else is there? Cheating propensity. We have a tendency to cheat. Either we cheat overtly, directly, as some people do. Some people make a career out of cheating. They become con men or or various gradations of that. And their job is to cheat people. Some are thieves. They steal. It's a cheating propensity, a propensity whereby you give up proper behavior, proper conduct, and try to obtain something by illicit means. Now, it's there in our consciousness. Probably as children, we all did something, we stole a sweet, or maybe something more severe than that. We know it's there inherent in us. There's a tendency that if I can get something easily, without too much effort, then I may well choose that path, provided no one is watching. It's a tendency, it's a risk. Therefore, sometimes we have to put in place measures to protect ourselves from giving in to the whims of our mind. So cheating propensity. And what is the last one? To make mistakes. Who doesn't make mistakes? Well, I haven't met anyone else in this world who doesn't make mistakes. We all make mistakes. It's inherent. It's one of our defects. That even if we're not illusioned, even if we know what we're supposed to do, even if our senses are in peak working order, say around the age of 20, between 20, 18 to 25, you could say, our senses are in peak order. After that point, it's all downhill. However much someone tries to deny it, it's all downhill after that. The eyesight starts to go, the hearing goes, taste goes, everything goes, strength goes, it's all downhill. So even if you're in the peak of your life, your senses are working nicely, everything else is okay, you still make a mistake. You just do the wrong thing. Make the wrong decision. Say the wrong thing to the wrong person. Make the wrong choice in your life. That's a tendency of ours. If you're doing a practical activity, you make a mistake. If you're driving, you make a mistake and have an accident. How many accidents are... Well, they're accidents, aren't they? Very few accidents are actually deliberate. They wouldn't be called accidents. The vast majority are by accident. No one wanted to. Either they were distracted, their senses were dysfunctional, or they were just distracted with something else in their mind. So as human beings, we have all of these problems. And therefore, Prabhupada explains that if, based upon all these deficiencies, we have the arrogance to think that we can detect the presence of the Lord, we are really quite foolish. It's the argument of the atheists. If your God exists, why don't you make him appear right now? Why can't I see him? Why is he not visible? Well, it's very simple. Do you have the eyes to see him? If the Lord appeared here, would you even have the eyesight to see him? And second, who are you to demand that Lord appears? God is God. If you say, I would like the queen to appear, and if she doesn't appear, she doesn't exist. Is that a sound line of argument? It's not really, is it? The appearance or non-appearance has nothing to do with her existence. It's to do with your deficiency. It's to do with your lack of having the association of the queen. So if the Lord is not present here, that does not mean he doesn't exist. Now, the Lord is on a very, very special person. Because unlike most people in this world, he doesn't have a big ego problem. He doesn't constantly feel a need to make his glories known and understood by everyone, or for everyone to see that he is great, or that he is the Lord, the Master, and everyone should be always doing something for him. He doesn't overtly come and do that. He's quite content to be in the background, completely undetected by every single person in this world. Every single person in this world is largely ignorant, and the Lord remains completely undetected. He doesn't feel a need to come and place himself directly in everyone's vision. But still, out of his mercy, he makes available a certain path, a certain system, certain information by which we can discover something about him. And then if we want, we can follow a process. We can follow a process given by the Lord. And in due course, we can even have an interaction with the Lord. So this is the Lord's nature. And this is why the argument of the atheists, or those who in general are looking for reasons to disbelieve the existence of God, This, in one sense, fuels their ignorance. The Lord says, okay, you don't want to know me? All right, I will remain so undetectable that you will never know me. Not in this life, nor in future lives, if that is your desire. That's quite it's quite generous of the Lord. Given that situation, we can see that the task of uncovering the Lord is a little difficult. But Prabhupada explains that if one applies a little intelligence, one can start a process of discrimination, a process of consideration. Even with our limited faculties, one can start discriminating between, for example, and he gives here the example of the organs of the body, and our identity. So we all say things like, my head, or my head hurts, or I've got a stomachache, or my leg is giving me some pain today. We say these things. Inherent in that statement is the understanding that we are not our leg. We are not our head or our stomach. Might sound obvious, might sound even trivial, but it's actually quite a fundamental point if we think about it. When we say, my hand, my leg, my nose, it means that we are separate to those items. So the common conception of most people in this world is that we are the body. We are the body. We are a functioning item, and the brain is the sort of the CPU of this vehicle that is functioning. And when brain power, and this is one of the evolutionary arguments put forward by some scientists, that when a certain level of complexity develops in terms of brain capability, then one starts to develop principles of self-awareness and cognition and identity. Well, they've never ever been able to demonstrate that that's what happens from matter. No material experiment has ever proved or even slightly hinted at the idea that at a certain stage of material complexity, intelligence develops. Never been demonstrated in any way. Rather, anything that we see which we might consider to be a type of independent intelligence today, and of course the whole field of artificial intelligence is taking off, all of those algorithms, that methodology was all imparted, programmed by conscious living entities. And of course then there is hardware and mechanisms and processes by which those are operated on and serve to generate newer precedents and things like that. But it didn't pop into existence by magic. It was all created, all an output of another living being. So people may come to the conclusion that the brain is the center of our activities, and while the brain is functioning, we function, and when it's gone, we're dead, and that's the end of it. But that's not a complete description. It's not a complete understanding, according to Shastra, according to an intelligent consideration. If we accept that our body is separate to us, if we understand and appreciate that, and there are many other experiments and pieces of information that we can use, out-of-body experiences people have, and many other more mystical things, which can give us a little bit of confidence that there is an identity and an existence to us, which is independent of the body. So a person who considers themselves to be the body acts in this body in this world, and at the end of it, the world is finished for them. But if we actually consider this alternative angle, that I am not the body, and I am the observer and the perceiver of everything around me and of this body, so then we have to try to undertake some philosophical experimentation to understand what we are. Okay, if I'm not this body, if I'm not the brain, then what am I? Now, the answer to that cannot be found by a typical modern experiment. Why? Because the nature of our identity is spiritual, cannot be accessed by any material object. We spoke about our material senses, how they're defective. even if they were absolutely perfect, they still could not detect spirit. The spirit is of a different category. We cannot see radio waves with our eyes, does not mean they don't exist. We need the right equipment to see them. So with matter, and with any item created of matter, we will never be able to see something that is spiritual. Because it is of a completely different nature and a quality. And of course, this isn't something we automatically think or appreciate when we wake up one fine morning. We get out of bed and we think, okay, today I'm going to perceive spirit. We don't really think that, do we? We're mostly in a sort of confused state, even if we're philosophically inclined, trying to understand something about reality, the world, our nature. We still sort of bumble around with different conceptions. But this very clear understanding is given by Scripture. We find it in Scripture, emphasized, explained, and actually realized by the great sages and advanced persons. And their explanations can help us. They can help us to understand what is this spirit, even if we have no ability to directly see it. Through these explanations, following this process given here, Prabhupada says, just by using intelligence, he can distinguish and separate his self from other things that he sees. So the natural conclusion is that the living being, either man or beast, is the seer, and he sees besides himself all other things. So really in this first part of the purport, Prabhupada has just made this point, that we are distinct from the body. There is the seer, which sees and operates this body, and then there is that which is seen, i.e. the body, the senses, the organs, etc. So we'll continue. Prabhupada gives some more details on this. Our senses of perception and of action, that is to say, our five perceptive senses, hearing, touch, sight, taste, and smell, as well as our five senses of action, namely hands, legs, speech, evacuation organs, and reproductive organs, and also our three subtle senses, namely mind, intelligence, and ego, 13 in total, are supplied to us by various arrangements of gross or subtle forms of natural energy. And it is equally evident that our objects of perception are nothing but the products of the inexhaustible permutations and combinations of the forms taken by natural energy. So natural energy, nature, Mother Nature, supplies all these ingredients to us. Since our birth, we have been eating, we have been consuming products of nature, earth, water, air, fire, ether, solids, liquids, gases, different chemical elements, combinations of those molecules, etc. We have been using all these gross elements supplied by Mother Earth. And those, according to the machinery of our body, the constructive machinery and the intelligence of it, have been allowing the body to grow and to exhibit all the qualities of the body. Growth, dwindling, producing side effects, decay, disease, death. Each living creature undergoes these six transformations. And so we have been doing all of that, taking the help of gross elements, this body, but then also the subtle components, which we cannot always perceive. We talk about the mind, we talk about the intelligence, we talk about our sense of identity, and we often lump these together as one item. But actually, the Vedic scripture explains that these are three separate things. The mind is something distinct, the intelligence is something distinct, and the ego is something distinct as well. Our identity, which allows us to function in this material world, intelligence and mind, these three constitute the subtle body. So in one sense, this purport is a basic revision session for us. We are given this understanding that this is the subtle body which accompanies the soul. And you can't see the mind tangibly, but it's there. And a great deal of research, psychological experimentation still is outstanding in order to even understand some basic ideas about how the mind works. At best, all there is today is a vague understanding that certain lobes of the brain, certain regions of the brain are places where certain types of action, emotion, or decisions exhibit some activity. That's about all there is. Nothing more than that. Nothing more sophisticated, nothing more refined. So clearly there is a huge amount still to be done. And with these three items which compose the subtle body, the five knowledge-acquiring senses, and the five senses of action, we have 13 items with which we function in this world. These senses of action are a little interesting. In English, we don't call these senses. We call them organs. So that's a terminology that we just need to understand. Because they use the same sort of terminology in Sanskrit. Matra, sparsha. Right? These are the senses. And indriya is also a term that is used, indriya. And it refers to the active senses as well as the knowledge-acquiring senses. So therefore, the organs that allow us to function, hands, legs, speech, evacuation and reproductive organs, these are also lumped in together with the collective field of senses that we have. So there are 13 of those. And Prabhupada says they're nothing but a combination, permutations of natural energy, of matter. So Prabhupada says, this conclusively proves that the ordinary living being has no independent power of perception or motion. And as we undoubtedly feel our existence being conditioned by nature's energy, we conclude that he who sees is spirit, and that the senses, as well as the objects of perception, are material. Spiritual quality of the seer is manifest in our dissatisfaction with the limited state of materially conditioned existence. So who is dissatisfied with matter? Who likes matter? Okay, let's have a show of hands. Who likes matter in the material world? Okay, Govinda Prabhu. Anyone else? Taruna Prabhu quite likes matter as well. Who's felt dissatisfaction with matter? Okay, we all have, right? Many of us have. Even at times when we're really enjoying matter, soon after, we may feel some dissatisfaction with it, and we may think, what is it all about? All my material entanglements, all my material engagements, my work, my recreation, my entertainment, why do these always have a bitter taste to them? I mean, it's meant to be fun. I go on holiday somewhere and I'm meant to have a good time. Instead, I go there, I feel miserable, and then I come back after a long plane journey and I'm even more miserable. And my wallet is considerably lighter. What's going on here? I went on holiday, I went abroad in order to have a good time, and all that happened was that I feel more miserable. Of course, it doesn't always happen like that, but at least some of us have had that experience, that we go somewhere with the idea of enjoying ourselves, and all that happens is that we suffer. So that leads us to think, I've been trying to extract happiness from this world of matter, and I keep failing. And to appreciate that point is a symptom of some intelligence in itself. To simply appreciate that all my life I've been trying to extract a little juice of enjoyment from some matter or from some person or from some environment, and I keep failing. I've failed countless times. And then I forget it. And a few weeks later I try again with some new scheme. And that produces some results which I like for a while. And then again it becomes sour and distasteful. And so I leave it for a few weeks and then I try again. And this is the story of our lives. A constant, continuous experiment to try to get something from a world which is not designed to provide it. And that's the shocking thing for most people to hear. When we tell them, or as the scripture tells them, Dukhalayam Ashashvatam, Napnuvanti Mahatmana. This world is Dukkhalayam Ashashvatam. It is a place of misery wherein repeated birth and death take place. And they think, what? All my life I've been educated, trained, convinced that if I do this, if I do this, if I do this, and I behave as a good person, then I will be happy and content and satisfied. Well, most people's experience in this world is that even if they do all of those things, they still have considerable periods of distress. considerable periods of struggle, great calamities in their life. So clearly the recipe isn't working. The idea that you can do A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and perhaps in more elaborate ways, you can go all the way to Z if you like, and be happy, has never been actually factually proved by any of us. Yet we still believe it and portray it as the truth. That is a somewhat of a misleading type of propaganda. Sri Sri Radha Gokula Nand Ki. So this is one of the components in applying the intelligence. We see things as they actually are. This is not an experiment or an exercise to be miserable. This is not designed to put ourselves into a state of just feeling depressed with the entire world. Some people think, okay, you devotees always speak like this. You're just miserable so-and-sos. Just get out there, live life a bit, enjoy yourself. No, this is the reality. If you have gone through life, if you've lived a few years, you will know that everything I've said, you can observe it yourself, and you have observed it yourself. But we've forgotten about it, because we don't like it. But that's never a good way to conduct ourselves in life, to just forget the things that are unpalatable. Reality, truth, means you appreciate all the things. You appreciate everything that goes well for you, and you also appreciate and try and learn lessons from everything that has gone badly. Not that you just lock it up in some corner of your consciousness and pretend it doesn't exist. One of the biggest illusions that people create for themselves is the idea that they will never die. Everyone knows that everyone has to die. It's a reality. It's completely clear. As soon as you are born, decay begins and you will leave. But everyone throughout their lives avoids this point, locks it away somewhere, and acts as if it doesn't exist, and conducts their life without this important piece of the puzzle there. Now, if you're trying to make, say, for example, a business plan, you've started a new enterprise and you have a business plan, and you're just about to present that in order to get more funding from some venture capital fund or whatever, and you kind of forget a few components that are essential to your business model. You forget to do your risk analysis. You forget to consider what will happen with this customer base. Here are some headwinds coming in this economic direction. And you just ignore all of those things. What typically happens? Your company is going to fail. And that's why the majority of new enterprises fail. People kind of ignore a few facts. And therefore even your bank won't give you a loan because they think that, okay, you have an idea, but that's all it is. You have no actual competence in delivering this, structuring it and delivering it. So you have to just consider, for any type of success in the material realm, you have to consider many factors, not just the nice bits. I will have 100 customers walking through my door every single hour. Okay? And then what will you do when no one comes for 5 days? Have you considered that aspect? Oh, no, I don't like to think about that. That's not a business plan. So if we go through life and we think, okay, I'm going to get myself educated, I'm going to get a good job, I'm going to have a family, I'm going to go on holiday to Barbados, I'm going to have a good time, that's it. But then you kind of forget, along the way there is disease, there's old age, there's adibhautik, adiatmik, adidevik miseries about to jump on us. Then there's all the defects I described in our own inherent nature. And is it likely, if you consider all of that, that your dream is looking realistic? No, you might go to Barbados. You might get bitten by a mosquito while you're there. You will have so many inconveniences and other problems which probably would be a good idea to consider along the way. And the biggest one, death. If death is such an essential reality, shouldn't it factor into the decisions we make while we're living? If it is a guaranteed inevitability, just as people know at a certain stage of life they will no longer be able to work, and therefore during their working period they put money towards a pension. They know that inevitably when I get older, 65, 68, whatever it is, 70, at some point, I won't be able to earn any money. So I'll need to live off my savings. So you make arrangements for that. Now what about death? Death is going to come. It's guaranteed. What arrangements do we need to make for that? Well, we think no arrangements are required because there is nothing after death. But if you've understood this first development that was done in this purport, that we are distinct to this body, distinct from this body, and that our nature is spirit, and all of the bodily components decay, but the spirit remains. That means that after death, there is another existence for us. There is another birth. The Gita says that whoever is born in this world is sure to die, and whoever dies is sure to be born again. Now, if that is our new reality, isn't it a good idea to try to factor that into our plan of life? If I am due to be born again at the end of this world, at the end of this life, should I be doing something about it? Should I be making some preparations for it? What are the laws that govern who or what I will be born as? In this life, I may have been born in a certain country, in a certain family, had a certain upbringing, certain level of wealth, certain difficulty. What's going to happen next time? That is well worth considering. And that type of consideration is what is sparked by this basic level of philosophical inquiry. This verse is all about using our intelligence to perceive the reality of something that we cannot directly detect. Right? If you remember, the personality of Godhead, Lord Krishna, is in every living being with the individual soul. But we cannot see that directly. But this fact is perceived in our acts of taking help from the intelligence. So when in our intelligence we undergo the type of inquiry, the contemplation that we have just been doing, we have a chance to alter the components of our model of life. We now have to consider birth, old age, disease and death, miseries, happiness. We have to consider all of them with an equal vision. So, Prabhupada continues. I will move to the next paragraph. Srila Prabhupada says, at this point in our investigation, we may consider the following question. On the one hand, we realize that all our perceptions and activities are conditioned by arrangements of material nature. Yet we also ordinarily feel and say, I am perceiving or I am doing. Therefore we can say that our material senses of perception and action are moving because we are identifying the self with the material body and that the superior principle of super self is guiding and supplying us according to our desire. So here is another component in our model. We now have ourselves, the spirit soul. We have a subtle body. We have a gross body. And we have so far identified those in 13 items. Now there's another component, the super soul, the super self, Krishna himself. The presence of the Lord that accompanies every living entity and acts to facilitate the living entity's desires. We desire in our life. We do not directly do things. When we control our body, if I ask you to lift your hand up, most of you can do that as quite a simple exercise. But what exactly did you actually do? Did you actually lift your hand? Do you even have a clue what is involved in lifting your hand? Do you have an awareness of all the umpteen chemical reactions that just took place and were somehow sparked by something? The entire mechanism by which your hand was lifted. Did you have actually anything to do with that? Or was there something else, a whole complex set of circuitry, power, energy, processes that were involved? The body functions, it acts, it moves, digestion takes place without our conscious involvement. Even our breathing is one of these interesting ones where it's conscious and unconscious also. It happens unconsciously when you're sleeping, you have no active part, but you can also control it. You can restrict it, you can stop it, you can take a deep breath. So it's interesting. So parts of our body are completely automated. They run on autopilot, and others are not. So we are not directly responsible. Just even a consideration like this should allow us to realize that whatever I think I am, I cannot even control my body. And if there is some bodily defect, for instance, some chemical imbalance or some electrolyte level issue or some deficiency, some disability, a disabled person cannot even lift the arm with the ease with which everyone else here has just done. But they will feel their identity is the same. There is a clear difference. There is a clear difference between us and between the capabilities of this body. And we should not consider our great running ability, our great athletic skills, our intellectual prowess to be inherent to us. That is the point of all of this. That whatever skills, abilities, acumen we have, it is not us. It is a situation created by the subtle and gross bodies, neither of which are directly under our control. So with this whole thing, we are developing the very basics of spiritual life, separating ourselves as Atma, as spirit, from the body, subtle and gross. And we understand that the Supersoul is there, Krishna, the Superself, Paramatma, there to guide and facilitate our actions. So Prabhupada continues in this spirit, and then he says, the Bhagavad Gita affirms that the Supreme Personality of Godhead dominates all over the material world by his partial representation only. God is great, and he cannot be simply an order supplier of the individual selves. Therefore, the Superself cannot be a full representation of the Supreme Self, Purushottama, the Absolute Personality of Godhead. Prabhupada says, the Bhagavad Gita is the preliminary conception of the Personality of Godhead, Sri Krishna, and Srimad Bhagavatam is the further explanation of the science of Godhead. So if we stick to our determination and pray for the mercy of the Director of Intelligence sitting within the same bodily tree, certainly the purport of the revealed information in the Vedas becomes clear to our vision. So far from relying on our body, our subtle body, to really understand the nature of spirit, we have to take shelter of the super self, the super soul, who accompanies us in this body. And we appeal to the super soul. We pray to the super soul. And then Prabhupada says, the process by which we understand is the process of receiving mercy. So our experimentation is of not much use, but mercy coming from the super soul is what will allow us to understand the difference between spirit and matter and actually to operate in the world of spirit. And that's why it is so important to have this distinction identified. Now today is Gita Jayanti, of course, the Mokshada Ekadashi, the day which the Gita is spoken. And chapter 2 in the Gita really deals with this in detail. Dehi nosmin yata dehe komaram yovanam jara tatha dehantara praptir dhiras tatra namuyati. A sober person is not bewildered by the transformation that one undergoes as they move from boyhood to youth to old age and then to death. Why? Because they know that simply at death the transformation continues and one attains another body again, a younger, youthful body by which the whole cycle continues. So a sober person doesn't get bewildered and neither tries to deny the reality of this. So the Gita gives some very fundamental core philosophical information. And Prabhupada says at the heart of it is this distinction between the matter, between matter and spirit. Once that is established, we can go into more philosophical developments, understand material nature, understand God, understand the Creator. But this is a universal principle. It is not a principle that is only available to Hindus or Hare Krishnas. It is a principle that exists for everyone, Christian, Jews, Muslims, the distinction between spirit and matter. Why? Because it is not a dogmatic religious consideration. It is a root, elemental level reality of a person, of every animal also. the distinction between the soul and matter. So any genuine spiritual process has to give a very detailed, clear understanding of the distinction between spirit and matter. And it is not a dogmatic philosophy owned by any faith. There are varying levels of this truth revealed in various scriptures of the world. But here in the Vedic literature, we get a very clear, scientific, delineated description of all of these components. And so I will stop there. The Bhagavad Gita is our essential book. Prabhupada said it is the preliminary conception of the personality of Godhead Sri Krishna. It was spoken using the context and the setting of the battlefield of Kurukshetra and the illusion that Arjun had managed to get himself into. And the words of Krishna were spoken to dispel that illusion, dispel all that confusion, and clarify on the basis of the self, the soul, on the basis of spirit, what action should we take in this world of matter. So that is the Gita. Now, of course, our real celebration will be on Boxing Day here at the manor. The entire Gita will be recited along with descriptions and explanations of chapters. So please make a point to attend that. And if we keep these two books together with us, the Bhagavad Gita and the Srimad Bhagavatam, hopefully we won't come into this illusion and mistaken conception that this world of matter is real and it's the reality for us. So I'll stop there. Quite an involved technical purport-based class today. But I'll ask if there are any questions, comments. Srinivas Prabhu.
Well, I wasn't there for Sachinanda Maharaj's class, which he gave in the Bhakti Lounge, but I think Sanghana people can give the example. Sachinanda Maharaj explained what happened to him when he had some health issue. And then this one devotee, yes, he was there for my Bhagavad Gita class, he explained how Maharaj's health situation was very serious and he may be going to leave his body. And then he started to chant Hare Krishna, praying to Krishna. And then he saw higher beings appearing to him and telling him, it's not your time to leave just yet. It's not your time to come back to us yet. It's not time, you have to stay on here a bit more. And soon after that, his disease disappeared and he was well again. Even the doctors were amazed that the disease disappeared just like that. Because they were like thinking that he may be leaving his body soon.
Wow.
So
there you go.
That was your explanation how Krishna's in control.
You get a real sense of some existence which is transcendental to this world. There are many, many such stories. Many such stories. It is a reality that is experienced by the devotees. The miracle cure. Well, who is the miracle maker? Krishna is the miracle maker. He's the ultimate source of all miracles. And when we understand him, we know that the miracle for us is just a little. It's simply a little adjustment for the Lord. But only the devotee appreciates and thanks the Lord for his intervention. So the Lord for us doesn't manifest and talk to us in a visible way, because as I said, we have blunt senses, but he acts in a devotee's life. The devotee perceives him in many, many different ways. And a devotee learns how to perceive the Lord in all aspects of their life, in sickness, in health, in tragedy, in happiness. The devotee can see the Lord's presence and the Lord's hand. That's very interesting. Thank you. Cyrus Prabhu?
So, from an analytical point of view, when we say someone dies, that doesn't, because we do use that phrase, someone dies, that statement, someone, he dies, she dies, because that doesn't help the cause of bringing someone to the point that there's something beyond death. Who is a he and who is a she? So, but maybe we shouldn't, we should change that to maybe the body dies. Or maybe not, because we still think we're the body, but yes. Maybe we could say matter dies. Maybe it's a reconfiguration. Just to help the unlearned person to assimilate that. Because he dies, that sends shock waves through the mind.
It does, actually.
You know, when you hear that. So they think, I'm finished. It's done.
It's the terminology actually reinforces the...
Doesn't help, I think.
Yes, you're right. I suppose it's one of the subtle ways by which misconception is reinforced. You'd have to think carefully what else you could actually say. Pass away. But then if you say, Joe Bloggs passed away, well, that's not really true either, because the body of Joe Bloggs is still here. That identity, Joe Bloggs, only really existed in this life. And he hasn't gone anywhere. The soul, who's not Joe Bloggs at all, has gone. The matter disappears, not the person. But every name, every identification we have in this world relates to matter. It relates to a combination of the gross body and the subtle body. Now, the subtle body does go with us. That's an interesting aspect. So in one sense, you could say as an aspect of Joe Bloggs, his character mentality, which is now continuing. That is true. That mentality that has been built up and accrued during this life and previous lives now contributes to the next situation in the next life. And the mind will be the repository of all of those experiences from all of those lives also. That's an interesting detail of how the whole transmigration process works. But possibly maybe we could think of what you would actually say. You could say the spirit living entity in this body has passed away. Okay, you could say that. But then it makes it difficult to write on your death certificate, you know. Who is this certificate being issued to? So we'll have to think exactly how to do that carefully. yes, Prajan Prabhu?
It occurs to me, Prabhupada would always describe it in that when we leave the body, that is not the finish of everything. It goes on to get another a body. So they're not saying that the... He says what is left behind is actually is it just material. And so he puts it in such words, it's when we leave the body, then we take another birth. And that's, to me, a simpler way of explaining, oh, the body's not dead or this and that. It's too complicated. He just said when we leave the body, we go to another body, whether in the spiritual world or the material world. It's actually that's the process when we leave the body. I don't know if that makes sense to anybody at all.
Thank you. Yes, we have to. This is what we do in our life. We develop the identity of us as spirit souls, and in that spiritual conception, we appreciate that we leave the body. So it's not an occasion for shock. Not an occasion. That's the whole point. Spiritual life means you're dealing with eternity. You're not dealing with a very temporary situation of this life. This life is absolutely essential because out of all the species you could have been, you become a human. And you have the chance to exercise your intelligence as described in this book and to actually read about Krishna and actually practice spiritual life, the processes of it. And we literally reawaken our spiritual identity. And so that's a very rare gift we've been given in this life. So let's continue with that and pray to the Lord on this special Gita Jayanti day that He gives us that blessing and that mercy by which we can actually make advancement. Do you want to?
It's certain that after we die, certain that they're gonna reborn again, or some says like it depends on your deeds. If you've done good deeds, then you go to heaven. Or if you've done very good, then you go to the Bhagavad Dham and you never come back. Or like everybody dies and then there is reborn.
Yes, so the point is you have another body afterwards. You have another existence. Now, most people will end up with a material body. You know, either in some low species of life, some higher species, maybe as a demigod, maybe even as a human being, you might be in distress. You exist afterwards. Now, if you happen to have completed the full task of spiritual progress and you have detached yourself from matter completely, then you also give up the subtle body. You give up the subtle body, which is still material, even though it's subtle. And when you give up the subtle body, all that remains is the pure spirit soul. And that pure spirit soul resides in the spiritual world. But as long as that spirit soul has the subtle body, and then the gross body, it has to live in the world of matter. So, yes, as you say, it's very much correct that your destination depends upon your activities, your karma, your piety, your impiety. But if you wish to end that cycle completely, the cycle of piety and impiety, happiness, distress, raga, dvesha, then you need to give up the subtle end, the subtle body, mind and intelligence also. And that only happens when we nourish our spiritual nature, the soul. Because the soul itself has a beautiful spiritual body which manifests. So when we, through our process of chanting and chanting the Lord's holy names, which are purely spiritual, this is why we chant His names. No tinge of matter there. They're purely spiritual. When we chant His holy names, we are in direct contact with that spirit. And after some mature practice, we start to even directly see the function of our mind and intelligence. And we discard that also at a certain stage of our practice. So once gross is gone and once subtle has gone, at that point we leave this cycle of birth and death completely. And we're in the spiritual world. But until that happens, you're going round and round, cycle of samsara. Just a different flavor each life. Okay? All right. So thank you very much. Grantharat Srimad Bhagavatam ki? Srimad Bhagavad Gita ki? Hare Krishna.